Well, this morning we return after a bit of a pause to our consideration of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, turning to chapter 2, we had left off a couple of months ago. We had considered verses 13 through 17. Peter had begun to deal with submission to authority. We had already considered being submissive to a governing authority, as in the government. Kings, emperors, our government, that kind of thing. And now he continues on talking about servants and masters. He'll continue to talk about submission for a little bit, but not only submission, but submission in the face of suffering as a child of God. I'd like to begin reading at verse 9 of chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 25, our text today, because we're only going to consider point 1 this morning and points 2 and 3 tonight, the Lord willing. So our text being verses 18 through 25 for today. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, this is God's word. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And then our text. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 55, in answer to this question, what do you understand by the communion of saints? The answer begins, first, that believers, one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Sounds amazing, doesn't it? Boys and girls, that has to be absolutely incredible, sharing in all the treasures and gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we hear that, no doubt we think of good and pleasant things and situations and circumstances and opportunities. Certainly that cannot mean bad things. That cannot mean anything that is unpleasant. However, in our text, Peter reminds us that true believers in Jesus Christ are connected to him in a way that, humanly speaking, is not so very pleasant at all. And we might say, well, why? Well, very simply because those who are saved by the grace of God live in a world, we continue to live in a world that is absolutely no friend to grace. We continue to live in a world where the antithesis is very, very real. Again, as I just mentioned a moment ago, one of the themes of Peter in this first letter is the theme of suffering. But not just suffering, he also deals with the proper response of the child of God to suffering. And overall, that response is to be that we are called to rejoice in it. And he tells us why we ought to rejoice in it in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this, he's talking there about the salvation that is ours in Christ. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we ought to rejoice because suffering for the child of God proves that one's faith is real. In answer to this question, also with regard to how we are to suffer, we can look to chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about honorable conduct, honorable lives before evildoers, and specifically in response to suffering. Now, the sad truth, if we're willing to admit it, well, on the one hand, we don't like to suffer. I don't think anybody would say that they like to suffer. But beyond that, the sad truth, again, if we are willing to admit it, is that it is hard to fight the urge to accommodate ourselves to and to give in to the culture around us. And what I mean by that, then, is to accept and to become comfortable with injustice and immorality, if no other way, by simply turning our heads. And why? Because that's safer, isn't it? That's a lot more pain-free. It's a lot more hassle-free. It is a lot less sacrificial than suffering by standing up for what's right and the suffering that that brings. Congregation, Peter answers the question, how is the Christian to act? How is the Christian to respond in the face of being treated unrighteously and unjustly? How is the child of God to deal with that? And very simply, much different than how the world acts and reacts. And I would suggest to you that it's fitting that we consider this on this day as we have been blessed to witness Taylor's profession of faith. As she enjoys, along with all of God's people, that blessed assurance of sharing in and owning the treasures and gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's fitting that we consider this on this day, because this also is to remind each and every one of us that one's profession of faith is not simply, it's not just about saying, yes, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that. It's not only saying that as a child of God, as a believer, and as one who is joining the church, I am willing to be held accountable by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but professing to believe on and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ makes oneself a target. That's what Taylor has done. That's what each and every one of us has done who has made that profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is now a target on us, both front and back, a target for the evil one. And therefore, it's fitting, beloved, that we consider this morning the call, and today, the call to suffer righteously in the midst of unrighteousness. This morning, just point one, that it finds favor with God. It finds favor with God as a Christian servant or a Christian slave. Beginning with verses 18 and 19 again, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Again, as we've said, the context is submission. And the Christian life is a life that is characterized by submission to God above all. And our submission to God then is displayed. It's to be displayed by submitting to the structures and the authorities given to us, placed over us by God himself. Again, as we considered already in verses 13 and 14, the governing authorities consider our government on the one hand. But now again, he transitions to that servant-master relationship, or also slave-master relationship. Yeah, we are not to think here in the sense of oppressive racial slavery, especially that which is associated with American history over the last couple hundred years ago. We are not to think about that kind of slavery for which there are demands in our day for reparations for what took place some 200 years ago. But Peter here is talking about household servants, many of whom enjoy decent living conditions in the homes of their masters. In some cases, they were very, very well educated, well dressed, they were well fed, and some of them even enjoyed what we would call professional positions. They might have been doctors or teachers or stewards, managers of their master's wealth. Not all masters were wealthy, and therefore the conditions could be different for some of the servants. But often it was hard to tell the difference between a household slave or servant and a free man. Now understand, in this portion of Scripture, Peter is neither supporting nor is he condemning slavery. He's not addressing the morality of it. That's not his purpose. But here he is speaking to a social situation that was very, very real and that involved servants who were Christians. Well, fast forward to our day. For us, even though it's not identical, it does correspond with the employer-employee relationship, with a major difference that in that day, the servant's physical body, the servant's physical being, was owned by their master. Christian servants were commanded by God and are commanded by God to act a certain way with their masters. They were to willingly submit to them, to willingly obey them, to do so with all respect or with reverential fear. Again, backing up to verse 17, honor everyone, or show respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Because of their reverential fear for God and for their supreme master, Jesus Christ, they must honor and respect their earthly masters, because showing proper honor and respect for everyone, verse 17, included doing the same for their earthly masters. That's what Peter says, broadly speaking. But then he gets more specific. He says, to all masters. To all masters. Not just the good ones, but also the bad ones. We need to hear that just as we are to hear Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Not all good things, but all things. Good, bad, happy, sad, hard, difficult, whatever they might be. In the same way here. All masters, not just the good ones, but also the bad ones. With the designation good and gentle masters, or good and considerate, that word gentle means, he does not necessarily mean Christian masters. Some may have been Christians. And indeed, we should be able to expect, or they should have been able to expect, that Christian masters would indeed be good and gentle and considerate. But he's talking there with good and gentle or considerate. He's talking there about those even unbelievers who were considerate and reasonable, who were fair and caring. And of course, these are easy to respect and obey, aren't they? And we understand this too, don't we? If your employer or your boss, your manager, your supervisor shows concern for you and your family and treats you fairly, kindly, then you're more likely to like them. You're more likely to respect them. You're more likely to put forth the extra effort for them and to promote them and their business interests. You're more likely to work for them willingly and cooperatively, not spitefully or with a grudge. And most likely you won't consider looking for another job too quickly. And Peter says that Christian servants were to do no less for their unjust masters, their harsh masters. That's what Peter commands Christian servants. And of course, he knew, as we know, that that would take a whole lot of extra effort. And especially for you and me today, the day in which we live in a rights-driven society. I have my rights, and don't you dare infringe on my rights. We live in a day when the mentality is an entitlement mentality, that so many think that they are entitled to this, that, and the other thing. Now, unjust here, it means what I trust you imagine. It means wicked. It means unfair. It means unreasonable or crooked or oppressive. And this is to be considered with both their business practices and in their treatment of their servants. In fact, Peter describes some of the treatment of the masters against their servants in verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That word beaten there, some versions it'll say when you receive a beating or when you are harshly treated. Literally, it means being pummeled with a fist. It means being struck and beaten. And the very same word we find used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, regarding our Lord Jesus, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. One version with struck him makes it as clear as possible and includes with the fist. Peter describes the very same treatment that our Lord Jesus received by the fists of mankind. And the idea here, too, that we ought to understand is that servants receive this unjust and harsh treatment because of their faith. It's because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wicked masters were against these Christian slaves because they lived the antithesis. Boys and girls, the antithesis, simply right versus wrong, good versus bad, truth versus the lie. They lived for God. They did not live for man. They did not live for Satan. They lived lives of purity and meekness and honesty. They were willing to serve and they were willing to be obedient to their heathen masters. And in doing so, by the grace of God, they gave a powerful testimony that convicted their heathen masters of sin. These servants, beloved, were beaten for doing what was right. And they patiently endured this unjust treatment. Of course, again, to bring it to our day, this is crazy, isn't it? This is absolutely absurd. Who in their right mind would do this? It's unheard of. Today, with regard to the world's mentality, you don't just sit there and take it. You fight back. You rebel. You strike. You enter into a lawsuit and sue them. Because, again, I have my rights. Beloved, we can imagine, I trust, that the unjust and unreasonable masters tried their hardest to break the servant's spirit by trying to get them to lash out, trying to get them to strike back in some sort of a sinful way, trying to get them to respond in an unrighteous manner. And when they failed to accomplish that, the wicked master became more irritated and more angry and more unjust. Yet all the same, out of gratitude to God, because of who they are, again, going back to verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. This too would be included in proclaiming those excellencies. Indeed, we can imagine, out of gratitude to God, Peter teaches that those kinds of masters, you see, must also be submitted to. They must also be respected. And again, the same is true for you and me. Even though one's employer might be horribly critical or unreasonably demanding or unreasonable in different ways or unfair, maybe you think on any given day that you're no different than the Israelites back in Egypt, and the taskmasters took away the straw for making brick, but said, make the same quota. But anyway, how is it possible then? How would it have been possible for these Christian servants to obey what Peter says? You see, reverential fear and respect for God and His salvation in Jesus Christ made it possible to honor the bad as well as the good. Not to respect their character, we're not saying that, but to respect the position that God had given to them. Because the motive for righteousness in the midst of unrighteousness is found in God alone. Look at verse 19 again. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Another version says it to paraphrase, when conscious of God, when suffering this injustice in a righteous way, and being conscious of God in doing so, it is a commendable thing. Gracious, again, means commendable. It receives the favor of God. Now, beloved, there may be several different reasons why one would be willing to suffer and to put up with all the wrong. Maybe it's because one is quite tolerant and willing to put up with it. Maybe because one is so very stubborn that they simply are not going to let their boss get the best of them. Maybe one would put up with it for fear of losing their job, or maybe one simply wants to show how tough they are by taking the punishment without flinching. Lots of different reasons. But only patient suffering in a godly way finds favor with God. It is that which is done because of God, with God in mind. One receives the favor of God when that one suffers patiently on account of their relationship with God, on account of their knowledge of God, or because of their standing before God, knowing that by enduring this kind of suffering, that one is glorifying God. Peter, in essence, is saying, when you know that you are not your own, but you belong body and soul in life and in death unto your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and then you suffer unjustly for doing what is right and you patiently endure it, that finds favor with God. Notice, not suffering and complaining about it. We probably find ourselves doing that quite easily right now with regard to our current governmental situation or the mandates that are placed over us, suffering and complaining about it. And as Peter also says, there is no credit, there is no glory, there is absolutely no prestige when you patiently endure a punishment you deserve. No servant is commended for neglecting their duty or for doing their job improperly or for being disrespectful to their master. That is nothing that deserves a pat on the back. Beloved, there is absolutely no room for disrespectful and unrighteous conduct for those placed in authority over us by God, whether it be for parents or teachers or coaches or employers. No reason under any circumstances. God's favor rests on those whose desire it is to serve Him in all that they do, without exception, even when treated cruelly and unjustly for Jesus' sake. Now, please understand, this does not mean that we go out and try to find as much unjust treatment for the sake of God's favor as we can. This does not mean that we can't go look for a different job. This does not mean that it isn't appropriate to do everything we can to remove the oppression. We can. We can. There are times, as we said before with the previous portion a couple of months ago, where it may be altogether appropriate to engage in civil disobedience. But if that time comes, again, we are to only do so in a way that honors and glorifies God and is done according to His will. And if that day should come, then we are also to be ready to endure whatever earthly consequences may come upon us because of it. But when suffering is unavoidable, beloved, we are called to endure it patiently, without complaining, without responding unrighteously. when Peter talks in verse 19, when he says endures sorrows, it's also in one version bearing up under pain. He means all kinds of suffering. He's talking about physical, mental. He's talking about insults, reproach, grief, shame. Today we might add to that verbal abuse, unethical rules, dishonest practices, bad hours, poor conditions, not receiving that promotion precisely because I'm a Christian, and all kinds of things. A Christian can only endure for Christ's sake by faith, which then gives me confidence of my relationship with God. And it reminds me that I live and I work first of all for Him. And therefore, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you or insult you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Beloved, it's not man's favor that we are called to seek, but it's God's favor that is to be our desire. Well, again, in our context, in the day in which we live, this is difficult, isn't it? This certainly, at least for me, it goes against the grain of my sinful nature. Yet, dear people of God, this is included in what it means to be holy in all of your conduct, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15. This is pleasing to God because this conduct is a profession of faith in Him. It is a silent witness. It silently preaches of the saving grace of God and of the work of Jesus Christ in and for you and me. I think this is enough for us to consider today because it is quite weighty. There's more. So tonight we consider together that this is God's call. Everything that we've said this morning so far, God has ordained this for you and me. And also, this is the fruit of conversion. This is how those who have been converted, brought from darkness to light, will respond by the grace of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, if we are honest, we must confess that some of these things not only are difficult, but they bother us. They bother us, and we simply can't understand why it would need to be this way in our treatment for those who are wicked and who treat us wickedly. But Father, we pray that you would impress this truth deep in our hearts and our minds, and that all of our life indeed might show that indeed we are in fellowship with you, that all of our life, happy or sad, pleasant or not, that all of it would be lived with our focus on God and God alone, and not on whatever we might be enduring at the time, but in our response, that our response to everything would be a response that honors and glorifies your most holy name and shows that indeed you are our rock. You are our refuge. You are a stronghold for the oppressed. You are our horn of salvation. Father, with that blessed assurance, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.